Okay, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we can assemble tonight for the purpose of glorifying you by learning truths to solidify those truths as we have opportunities to present the gospel to people who are in need, whom need to hear the truth. I thank you for those who have committed to come tonight and are here. We know there's other ministry going on throughout the building. We pray that you would bless and guide those as well. And we pray for those who can't be with us tonight due to illness or other commitments. I pray that they will continue to keep their fervor for the Lord Jesus Christ and express that through their obedience and their desire to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so welcome. We want to make sure that we have given copies to everyone of the worksheets. Okay, we need one more copy. We may have to go make one, unless there's one here. Oh, here you go. Take that one.
Okay.
Excellent. So we've been distributing copies of the worksheets. I also distributed from the Biblical Counseling Foundation some guidelines on how to prepare a personal testimony. And Andre raised a good question just before we got started. What is the place of a personal testimony, and is it appropriate to present a personal testimony to an unbeliever? And those are things that you're going to have to think through and discern. The example that I handed out tonight is, and last week, is primarily the example of the Apostle Paul in front of King Agrippa, Bernice, his wife, and a host of other people that were there. You can imagine the assembly when you're brought before the king because you're about ready to face some kind of a judicial decision. And Paul, of course, had appealed to who? Caesar, right? So they even at the end made a comment, you know, this guy hasn't done anything worthy of death. We probably would have let him off the hook if he didn't appeal to Caesar, but he'll go to Caesar because he's the one who asked for it. Now that's a bit of a paraphrase, but the issue is the Apostle Paul gave a testimony in front of many unbelievers. Now King Agrippa, in his case, he was very familiar with the Jewish faith, right? Even the Apostle Paul said in Acts 26, that King Agrippa, you know, we know these things are happening and you're aware of them. Again, in essence. So, King Agrippa would be familiar with the truth of the foundations of Judaism, and what Paul was able to do was then tie that into where Christ fits in and why he was so passionate for Christ, and that he didn't do anything worthy of death. He was being accused by the Jews of insurrection and other things. So again, in his case, he was very wise. He was discerning that King Agrippa knows enough about Judaism. He's not a follower of the Almighty God, but he's aware of what's going on. So he used that as a platform to present truth about his history. And then he gave his testimony. He just said, hey, I was on the Damascus Road and I was going to persecute these followers of Christ, which most of the commentators kind of treated as those in that at that time were looking at Christianity as kind of an offshoot or a sect of Judaism. So, but Paul was able to say, hey, this is exactly what happened. I was going along the road. I had an intent to send these people to prison, and I was struck by a light and a voice, and I followed the instruction. In fact, he even says, King Agrippa, I was not going to be disobedient to that heavenly vision. You know, it's like, that was much bigger than me. So, again, he was very sensitive there. The other issue you have to consider with a testimony is, remember that a testimony, of course, is going to be very unique to you. Your own testimony is not going to be the same as someone else's. But what do you want somebody to remember when you leave their presence after talking about spiritual things? What, you know, and their eternal destiny, what do you want them to remember? What's most important that they remember?
That they're sinners.
Well, yeah, and how do you show them that we're sinners? Right here. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 through 25 makes that point very clear, right? So you want them to remember the scriptures. You don't want them to necessarily remember your testimony. You know, I can give you the most thorough testimony that would captivate you if, in fact, I had a testimony similar to somebody like the Apostle Paul. But you might forget my testimony. But if I take you through, well, you know, all have sinned. And, yeah, I'm a sinner. You ought to know how I grew up as a teenager and what I did and all the bad stuff I did. Okay, well, that's wonderful. But how about this? The next time they read Romans and you took them to Romans, instead of spending a lot of time on your testimony, they're going to say, oh, wow, I remember when my friend took me to Romans 3, and I'm reading that now. Wow, it says, no one does good. No, not one. All have sinned. I mean, we're all in this together. I thought it was just bad people that sinned. But we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. So you want them to remember the scripture more than you want them to remember your testimony. And in the example that I handed out, which, you know, you can read another time, the focus is what happened before I was in redeemed, before I was in Christ. What happened as I became in Christ? What exactly changed? And then what is my life like since I have been in Christ? Those are the three key elements that that little outline lays out for you. So, but yeah, the question is, again, I have to be very discerning if I'm going to give my testimony to somebody. I want them to remember the scripture more than my testimony. But there might be a time where I say, yeah, you know what? I used to think that good works got me to heaven too. I was really striving. And I thought I was doing the right thing. And then somebody showed me Titus 3:5-6. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. That's what I want them to remember. Now, again, I use that as a springboard to get to the scripture. Yeah, I used to think about how my good works got me to heaven. But you know what? Since then, I've learned where good works fit in. Let's take a look at Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. So that way, again, you're always keeping the scriptures in front of them. That's what you want. But yeah, there is a place for a testimony, but there's a place also maybe not to use a testimony too. So Just something to be aware of. Does that help, Andre, a little bit?
Yeah.
Okay. How are you doing on your reviewing on your memory cards 1 and 2? Are you taking time to go over those? Are you finding somebody to be accountable with those? And okay, well, keep working on them because, you know, it's going to be, there's going to be opportunities to present the truth of the gospel. And again, there's nothing saying that following the four memory cards are the only way to present the gospel. It's just that they're going to give you kind of the key truths to emphasize. So, of course, there are many ways to use the scriptures to present those very truths. But again, this course recommends those four memory cards. Also, remember to pray faithfully for the unbelievers that you put on your list. On worksheet 1, the first one is identify 3 unbelievers, family, friends, co-workers, whatever, and pray daily for God to bring them to repentance and possibly give you opportunities to present the gospel to them. So pray for unbelievers that you know, either, again, in your family or people that you have contact with. Were there any questions from last week before we move on to the gospel presentation part one? All right, no questions, that's fine. As questions come up, you know, feel free to ask. In chapter 2, just some of the highlights, we talked about launching a conversation about the gospel. You know, there's times where it may be appropriate for you to launch a conversation. For instance, you might be having lunch with somebody, a relative or a coworker or a business associate or a friend, a neighbor, and, you know, they talk about something related to church or a death of someone that might be in the news or somebody you know. There's ways for you to launch a conversation just by asking questions. Well, yeah, you know, I heard that individual died. Was quite surprising. He died quite young. Where do you think he is right now? Oh, I don't know. I don't know where he is. Well, gee, what do you think's important regarding somebody's eternal destiny? Do you think that maybe there's some criteria? Well, I know you go to church. You know, I see you go to church on Sundays. And yeah, I do, and I have certain convictions from the Bible, but I'm just wondering if you were to die tonight, if you know where you would wake up. So again, thinking, you have to be thinking, oh, wow, I might have an opportunity here to launch a conversation about the gospel. So that was one thing we discussed. We talked about what if someone refuses to engage, right? Do we cast our pearls before swine anyway? Not necessarily, but we certainly can give them things to think about, you know. Think through. Just, hey, I know you're fairly young, but hey, you might want to give some thought about where you're going to spend eternity, because this life has an end. And eternity is a long time. So those were kind of the highlights from last week, and you can always review those. Tonight we're gonna launch into this gospel presentation part 1. We're in lesson 3, page 11, and You know, it says right quite clearly here, it takes hard work to be clear and understandable with the gospel message. It really does, because, you know, Andre, when you brought up your question earlier, it is, you have to be very careful when you give your testimony, because one of the things we fall into is we can use a lot of Christian lingo and verbiage. And if I give my testimony to you and I use all kind of Christian lingo, you know what I mean. But an unbeliever might not understand, oh, you got saved. Saved from what? You know, saved from who? You know, so you're right. We've got to be careful with a testimony because we can use all kinds of words and we think they understand what we mean, but they're viewing it through a different grid. And back a couple of years ago when I taught Sunday school on the subject of Mormonism, that's one group among many where you have to be careful because they use words that we think we know the definition to, and they define them differently, and they don't tell us they do because they don't know they're defining them differently than us. So when you talk about salvation, to them, salvation is not the same definition that we would give. So again, you got to be real sensitive when you do give a testimony because you don't want to use language that you're going to confuse an unbeliever or, as you said earlier, an atheist or an agnostic who doesn't really know the answers. They haven't studied the doctrines to any degree likely that you have, and you're using words that they don't have a clue. So, but they might be polite and listen to you because they don't want to look like they don't understand. So. There you go, yeah.
See a need for Christ because
right.
They counteracted the whole issue with the drugs by some other force.
That's a good example, yeah. And, there are those who, for instance, will follow a certain program to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit drugs, whatever. And, you're praying for them to stop that so their mind will get clear so that they'll be able to hear the truth of the gospel. But, you know, I can be free from drugs or free from alcohol and still not saved when it comes to my soul with Christ. So, yeah, good point. Very good. It may take only a few minutes or an hour, even a few weeks or years to develop that relationship. All we can do is help move someone along the road of understanding, building that foundation, if you see that on the top of page 11. Again, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 3, where I watered, Paul says, I watered, Apollos, all these individuals, but God was causing the growth. So we have to realize we're kind of maybe a cog in the wheel to move forward with the truth of the gospel as we have opportunity to present truth. So Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. Many different verses can be used to explain the gospel. This lesson may not use some of your favorite verses. This doesn't mean that they aren't any good. We kind of talked about that last week. This lesson, this course focuses on verses that have been designed for the course, but it doesn't mean they're the only verses you can use. It just means that you want to get kind of some structure so that you can share those truths with people. Only a few have been selected that serve to show you the points of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is not a plan, but a person. Jesus Christ is the good news. These arguments are only human attempts to describe divine purposes and events, and we must be careful not to oversimplify the gospel and risk leaving out critical components of the gospel. So, and you'll see here the following points and verses should act as a doorway in your mind to an entire storehouse of biblical truth. The order of the elements isn't of primary importance and may be recognized to meet various evangelistic situations. So, you know, we have the cards in order, right? 1, 2, 3, 4. It doesn't mean that, oh my goodness, I'm going to have lunch with, or I had lunch with somebody and I started with card 2. Okay, well, that's fine, as long as you presented biblical truth and you gave them something to think about. Now, are you going to reap the harvest? Maybe, but maybe not likely the first time. So always ask for more of an audience. You know, if you have questions, let's talk. I gave you those tracts last week, and some of you got them tonight, because you can always hand that to somebody and say, hey, I appreciate our discussion. There's a lot more we could talk about. Would you like to read some material, a little booklet that we can talk about next time we get together? Yeah, I wouldn't mind. I have questions, but I'd like to read that. Might answer some of my questions. So, so where do we start? Well, we have these main points here. The first point is God, right? God is what? Creator and owner of everything. He's the creator and owner of everything. That's what, that's important, right? And it's important because you know that, and you've possibly known that for a long time. To you, it's so fundamental, it's so critical, it's so foundational, but just think now through the lens of the Apostle Paul. When he would go in a synagogue and preach to the Jews, teach the Jews, he knew where they were coming from. He could assume that, oh, they know about Abraham, they know about Moses, they know about the commandments, they know about the law. He can emphasize that really well because he was brought up among the elite teachers of Judaism, particularly Gamaliel. So Paul gets in there and he can just point to scripture after scripture. He could quote Old Testament passages. Okay? But then something happened to Paul. Remember when he went on one of his journeys, missionary journeys, and he wound up in Athens, right? And what happened in Athens? Do you remember that? These were what? Jews or Gentiles? They were Gentiles, right? They were non-Jews. Athens was the seat of knowledge for the Gentiles. To them, it was all about knowledge. The more you know, right? And then they had a statue. They had different items for this god and this god and this god that they had defended. And the Apostle Paul saw one that caught his eye. To the unknown God. It's like they captured all the gods, but we got this one miscellaneous one just in case we missed one. Because they had gods for everything, right? So they set up this statue to the unknown God. And that's what Paul focused on. He says, you know what? I saw the statue of the unknown God. And you are wise to realize, but you know what? He's not unknown. He created everything. And he was able to go into a discourse about God, and he even mentions Christ indirectly. He doesn't mention the name Christ, but he said, you know, in Acts 17, there's the one who came to grant us forgiveness for our sins. So the Apostle Paul was very sensitive to that. Now, why did he do that with that crowd in Athens?
Different audience.
Yeah, whole different audience. They hadn't been brought up in Judaism. So Paul couldn't go through the law and the commandments and Moses and God's grace even through the law and how we can't keep the law. So he had to come from a whole different angle. Well, unfortunately, or you might want to look at it from the other side, fortunately for us, we have an example of what Paul did. And this is a beautiful outline when it comes to God is creator and owner of everything. Because we have a society where people, for the most part, are not schooled on biblical doctrine. The schools, even in the schools, the public schools, they're not teaching about creation. And I know when I was in high school, and I went to a private high school, they taught creation. But they also taught the flip side. They said, now we want you to be aware that there is a theory out there called evolution.
Christian school? Private school?
It was Roman Catholic. But very heavy on creation. And they said, you need to know, because when you get to college, especially if you go to a public college, you're not going to hear about creation, but you're likely, particularly if you take the sciences, you're going to hear a lot about evolution. So you need to know that this is what they teach, and this is why we don't believe what they teach, because it goes against what God did in Genesis. So, but we don't have a society, for the most part, that teaches that way. They just teach evolution as assumed, right? So we have the beauty of emphasizing that God is creator of all things. In fact, we have two key facts about God, right? One, he's creator and owner of everything, and the Bible tells us that God created all things. We've got that in Colossians 1, 15 and 16 there. He took special care by making man in his own image. Genesis 1, 27. Man is not an impersonal machine or an animal or a plant, but he's made to have a relationship with God and to honor and worship him. So we have, of course, Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that happens to be on card one, right? So we emphasize that so the individual we're speaking to knows where we are coming from. It's not about us, it's about God. God is creator and owner of everything. So Genesis 1:1, and you know, there are other passages. I'm reminded of Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Revelation 4:11 is another passage to go to. 1 Corinthians 10:27, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. I mean, if you look for this, it's there. You just have to kind of be on a hunt and study and search for it. We have here God created everything perfectly and exactly as he intended as creator. He is the ultimate authority. And then the next line says, God has the right to do whatever he wants with what is his. That's because he's the owner, right, and the creator. And we know that from Psalm 115:3 that says, the Lord is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And if it pleased him to create each one of us, well, that's great. And that was for his pleasure. We are his creation. We are the clay. He's the potter, right? In fact, in Romans 9:20 and following, it depicts God as the potter having full authority over the clay. He has no need to ask permission of anyone or to defend his actions. As the creator and owner of everything, God can do as he pleases with what is his. Now, unbelievers may know a lot of different information about God. In fact, they may be very confused about the information they have. Some assume he's exclusively love. Others picture God as angry and hateful and judgmental. And others, of course, deny his existence. They deny any existence altogether. But people define or redefine God for a variety of reasons, but all refuse to recognize and submit to his authority. So, you know, they might redefine him, they might define him the way they want, but they're not going to submit to his authority. Whereas, you get a biblical perspective of God, you present that to someone, then what happens? Then they can understand the fact that, oh, okay, well, you know what? I have a choice here to submit to his authority or continue to submit to my own authority. So, again, important just to realize that, that you know, God is the one who is the creator. We look down and that number one on page 11, the person of God revealed in creation. The person of God revealed in creation. As creator, God has inscribed in each human heart truths that point back to him. So, these truths serve as a powerful starting point for evangelism, since they emphasize man's sinful condition and his need for a savior. Romans 1, 18 through 20 is listed there for you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now that's an important phrase to underline if you haven't already. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the person of God has been revealed in creation. We not only have Romans 1, but we have, and I believe Pastor Steve a couple of years ago took us through at least, I think it was three messages on Psalm 19, which again points to the fact that God has revealed himself through the creation. So that's important for us to emphasize. We also have there eternal power. The eternal power, we have to ask ourselves, okay, so What is eternal power? This specific statement of God's never-failing power over all things. This reflects his creation and his preservation of the world in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Let's take a look at that. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Verse 15, of course, he's referring to Christ in chapter 1. 15 says, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the eternal power, that's an important passage to emphasize when it comes to the fact that it reflects God's preservation of the world. Unsaved people reveal this knowledge when they instinctively cry out for God during traumatic times. Now, some of you may remember one of the most traumatic times of our country's history back at 9/11, 2001. A lot of people, if you're old enough and you remember where you were when you heard the news, what happened. A friend of mine is involved in a denomination, and his denomination, he happens to be located in California, but he was reporting that after 9/11, the churches that they oversee over in the New York, New Jersey area, after 9/11, the churches were packed every night for like 2-3 weeks, because people had lost loved ones in the various tragedies there. So there are times, you know, it doesn't have to be as global or as large as that, but it certainly, there are times where there's a death of someone and you go to the funeral, you go to the viewing. Again, there's opportunities because people tend to be softer. They tend to be thinking about, I'm not going to see him or her again. But, you know, when I go past their house, they're not there. In the workplace, in the wherever, as a family member, I'm not going to see him. Well, gee, does that cause you to think about your own eternal destiny? See, so you look for opportunities there because they will instinctively cry out for God during traumatic times, or they'll be sensitive to know about wanting to know about God. When a sudden event occurs and the facets of life are stripped away, or facades of life are stripped away, hey, people instinctively cry out to God because in their heart they know there is a single power, and that's God who controls life and death. The other aspect there at the bottom is the divine nature. This is a general statement regarding God's kindness and grace to all men, primarily revealed in Matthew 5, verse 45, you know, that he causes the rain and the sunshine to fall on basically everyone. It's a gracious provision of God to provide rain and sunshine and, of course, ultimately crops to grow on the earth. So that's those two key aspects that you can emphasize when you talk about the person of God in creation. He's got tremendous power, and he has a divine nature, not a human nature. All right. Also then, number two there on page 12, we have the law of God revealed in the conscience. The law of God revealed in the conscience. And of course, we have here Romans 2, 4 through 14 through 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans saying, hey, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, don't have the law, but they instinctively do the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In essence, what does that mean? Well, basically, everybody knows murder is wrong, right? Premeditated murder, going up and killing somebody, that's wrong, right? All societies have laws against that. So, again, they know it's wrong. How do they know it's wrong? It's because of, basically, the law of God is revealed in their conscience. They know it's wrong. When we talk about the conscience, what should we emphasize? Well, the conscience is an alarm system designed to warn you against danger, to keep you from breaking God's law. It is not a guide through life, but it's a guard against sin. When you, we have the illustration, of course, when the Apostle Paul was ministering, and he talks about a weaker brother in the Lord and a stronger brother, and they're offered to eat meat sacrificed to idols. We don't in any way try to compromise somebody's conscience. If they say, no, I can't eat that because it's been sacrificed to idols, we respect that. We honor their conscience because we don't want to sear or damage somebody's conscience. If they know it's wrong, they believe it's wrong, you know. And it might be a gray area. It might be one of those areas where there's freedom in Christ. But if they're convicted that God doesn't want me to do this, I'm not going to do this, we don't try to get them to violate their conscience. The conscience, it activates based on the level of good that it knows. Since God inscribed his law on each person's conscience, guilt is activated when people sin. That's why unbelievers instinctively know that it's wrong to steal from somebody. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to commit adultery. Those are just some examples. Guilt is incurred when the conscience is violated. So we never want to violate our own conscience, and we don't want to, of course, violate someone else's. However, the conscience can be programmed. Your response to the warnings determines the conscience's effectiveness. If you ignore the feelings of guilt and conviction, you will nullify its warnings and eventually silence it altogether. Remember in 1 Timothy 4, 2, in verse 1, of 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So, again, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Timothy, made it very clear that it's a warning not to silence the conscience. On the other hand, your conscience may be informed with standards that are stricter than what God established in the Scriptures. So that's something you have to evaluate in light of the Scripture.
Do you bring those issues up? For instance, it might call your head coverings if you're not wearing them and you're a married woman, was a sin.
That's right.
So it's if they go outside the church and they go to a different church, they see other females with that head covering, it's automatic. How dare they not have a head covering? So when do you not, when do you correct it, and when do you not correct it?
Well, the way you correct it is that individual would need to realize, first of all, that this is the tradition I've been raised with, and there's nothing unbiblical about a woman covering her hair, but there's also the aspect of judging others that don't do it.
Correct, and that's her conscience telling them they're committing a sin by not doing it.
Right, but again, the question is that individual in a position to be judging that other person? They have to think, well, maybe that person isn't as convicted as I am. I know that on the subject of head coverings, the issue was head coverings, as I've done some study on it, head coverings at that time in the city of Corinth, prostitutes shaved their heads. The women who were not prostitutes had their heads covered with hair. Now, whether or not they had other things to cover their hair, bonnets or something else, I don't know. Right. But the issue was, you know, they had to dress, they had to present themselves different, because in that society, that's what they did. You know, the prostitutes would just shave their heads.
And so, but we recognize that as it is a cultural thing, or, you know, especially in that church, that was a problem, and that's how they dealt with the issue. So in this day and age, for instance, I mean, not that long ago, came out of a church that says if you don't have a head covering, you're breaking the bond between you and Christ, which is bizarre, because Christ never mentions head coverings, but that's what they say. If you come into church, or even if you're walking around with that head covering, you're actually breaking up bond between Christ. So that it's a fear tactic that they're using. So they're, and it's burning on their conscience that when they do leave the church, for instance, it's a burning thing in the head. I can't not take my head covering off. It has to be on all the time.
Right, and they have to, an individual would have to discern through what does the scripture say, and whether or not this was a tradition enforced by, you know, leadership in a church or my family or whatever, and they'd have to say, you know what, to be safe, I'm going to wear a head covering, and that's what I want to do. And again, what we don't want to do is violate their conscience and say, you know, you don't have to wear a head covering. If that's how they're convicted, and if that's their conscience is telling them, that's fine. But they have to evaluate also, am I going beyond what Scripture says? So,
going back to the meat sacrifice, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, that pretty much
right
covers whether you're wearing your head covering.
Right.
That's
right. And we've had, even my observation in our church, we've had some ladies who cover their heads when they come in. That's fine. That's their choice. What's important is I don't try to violate their conscience and say, you know, you don't have to wear that veil on your head. That's, you know, it's not necessary. We don't check your name off at the front if you do that or not. I mean, I don't try to influence, right? Biblically, I have to stick to biblical standards, right? So that's what we want them to think through. So, you know, and the conscience, when you think of an illustration of the conscience, you know, think of lepers, right? Lepers have the skin disease where it's not so much a disease of the skin, but it's a disease that eats away at what? The nerves. So what happens is it deadens the natural sense of pain so that a leper becomes unaware of heat of an iron or of a sharp knife, which increases injury and causes damage. In the same way, a person who has serious conscience is unaware of the danger he's in. Without the warning of the conscience, he will make irreversible and deadly decisions. So again, we want to make sure we understand that God uses the conscience for a reason, for a purpose. Unsaved people value such qualities as justice, honesty, compassion, and goodness, yet they also instinctively know it's wrong to lie, cheat, and steal, and murder. Where do unsaved men get such a value system? It's simply a reflection of the divine law written on their hearts. Now we have here an illustration of the middle of page 12. Cain murdered and lied about it. You know, so he murdered, he lied about his murder. Jacob deceived over, Jacob had deception over the birthright. Joseph refused adultery with Potiphar's wife. He knew it was wrong. All this knowledge is enough not to save, but only condemn. Man has no knowledge of God involving salvation, faith, or repentance. The conscience is like a nerve in your tooth that causes pain when it's touched. The unsaved person wants to deaden that nerve, but we want to continually touch it by speaking the truth in love. Well, the second fact about God is he's not just creator and owner of everything, but he's perfectly holy, right? God is perfectly holy.
Joe?
Yes? It's just because God's created the law, and it's the fact that these are specific truths that are found regarding the person of God, that he's the creator, and that he has he's the one that provided the law. He's the one that created the conscience. So that's kind of the, because the law, what was the purpose of the law? To show us how far short we fall, right? It wasn't to save anybody. So, yeah.
So briefly touch on the fact that God created us with a conscience, but the whole sin factor and breaking of the law would be more on the man section.
Correct, yeah. And that's why, like I think we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort, right? Ray Comfort's approach is always asking questions. So, have you ever stolen something? Oh, yeah, you know, okay, and what does God call stealing? Well, it's a sin, okay. So, what does that make you? It makes you a thief, right? So, he works them through, and he's trying to cultivate the fact that they are sinners, that they miss the mark. They miss God's requirement. So we have here in this section also, you know, the fact that God is perfectly holy and he's without any sin. He's completely good and pure. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, right? 1 John 1:5. Which is in your card number one. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy for I am holy. We have, of course, those scriptures, 1 Samuel 2:2. So we want to make sure that we emphasize those as appropriate. You know, you might be talking about the subject of God to somebody and let them know there's no one like God. Let's look at these scriptures. There's no one like God. God is perfect. We can't even imagine how perfect he is, because he's never been wrong. He's always right. He's given us his word, which is complete. All right, item C on page 12. God requires perfect obedience to his law. Perfect obedience. Now, that's a high standard. Because in perfect in the scripture, the majority of the time when it is translated, perfect means complete. Right? Complete obedience. Never missing obedience. Always obeying. Well, James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. That is critical. And again, since God's the creator of all things, he's the owner of all people, he's the creator of all people, he sets the standard. We don't make up the standard. Standard is what God sets, right? A few cautions here. One must trust in the God of the Bible. Depending on the unbeliever's level of understanding, you may need to teach him more. A Buddhist or a Muslim's idea of God is likely going to be different than the understanding of someone who's a Roman Catholic or a Mormon. Each person must understand that God is the creator and that he's holy and that he hates and punishes sin. And we know that he knows that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. Yet he does love us. And that's where we get into the fact that he not only loves us, but he created man. We got Roman numeral 2. Everyone has broken God's law. What is the definition of sin? Sin is disobedience against God. It's refusing to do what he commands. It's also not doing what he commands. So there's sins of commission, where we commit a sin, and there are sins of omission, where we omit what he requires. We leave it out. So sin is a way of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that in Romans 3. God has given us his law. We must obey it. Sin manifests itself through our thoughts and attitudes and actions and
our words.
We have, of course, here Romans 3. 10 through 11 and verse 23, there's none righteous, not even one. That is powerful to go to. It's so powerful because if someone, you know, I had a conversation with a fellow once about, you know, God is going to punish our sins. So who are you trusting for forgiveness of your sins? And I couldn't believe his response. He said, well, I don't sin. And I said, well, what happens when you, let's say, are very angry and you say something unkind to your wife? An unwholesome word or phrase? What do you do with that? Oh, well, I just act like it never happened. Well, that's not what God does. God knows all that we do. So, again, emphasizing Romans 3, 10 through 23 is a great passage to go to. I'm going to skip down to letter B. The consequence for sin is separation from God. And what's implied there is forever. Consequence for sin is separation from God forever. not just briefly, not just till your next time your birthday comes up, it's forever. That's what's implied there. So, you know, people were created in the image of God, designed to have a relationship with Him. The relationship involves obeying God, praying, and rejoicing in who He is. Again, we have the emphasis there, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that verse speaks of eternal death, eternal separation from God. And that separation is going to take place in hell, in a lake of fire forever. Matthew 10:28 says what? Do not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. It is coming. We have this quote here in Matthew. If you turn over to Matthew on page 14 at the top there, Matthew 25:46. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We also have then letter C, the other aspect we want to emphasize, we can emphasize when we present the truth of about man. Not only has everyone broken God's law, not only there is a consequence for sin, which is a separation from God forever, but there also is the point that good works and good intentions cannot save anyone. Good works and good intentions cannot save anyone. Now, why do you think that's there? Just think about it.
Because a lot of people are basing their salvation off of what they can do, and they hope that at the end it all balances out.
Okay, yeah, good point. There's a lot of people who are trusting in their own good works. That's why we have quite a bit of scripture addressing that, right? There are some who say, well, Christ went to the cross, but I still have to do my part. It's like what Christ did wasn't complete. And that's what a lot of people think. Several years ago, one of the evangelistic organizations took a survey, and they were just going on the street and asking people, what do you think it takes? Assuming there's a heaven, what do you think it's going to take to get there? You have to be good enough. I'm going to have to do enough good to outweigh my bad. So that's why this is in here, because it is so prevalent, and you're going to run across it quite often if you haven't run across it already. So again, we have the quote here, Titus 3:5. He saved us. We have Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. So again, there's other supporting verses as well. But so that is, in essence, gospel presentation part one. We talk about God, where we have the standard. We talk about man, where man has missed the standard. Next time, when we get into gospel presentation part two, we're going to talk about Christ and where Christ, the Messiah, fits in. And then we'll talk about how, in fact, one must believe and what that means. So that will be the next week's lesson. Okay, any additional questions, or Andre?
I do. So in the Romans 1:18-20, where it talks about that man already has the truth in them, and then they just suppress it.
So correct.
It kind of reminds me of a lot of people that use presuppositional approaches to their idealism. I guess more specifically with the atheists, because the atheists think that there is no truth, but they can't define that.
Well, again, what the materialist is emphasizing is the fact that people know, because God created them that way, that there is a God, and they're just suppressing it. So our job is to present the truth, ask questions to get them to think, take them to the scriptures, and let them see what God says. So we shouldn't try to convince them that, well, you know, you're just suppressing it, and, you know, you had a bad upbringing, somebody didn't tell you about the Bible. We just have to bring the Bible out and realize that they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's our job to present truth that God can use to convict them so that they might want to know more, they might in fact repent. So that's the approach we should take.
Yeah, I think their idea was that in order to presuppose, you have to presuppose there is a God first, because for them there is no God, so they have to presuppose there's a God first for them to even listen to the gospel in the beginning. So I guess it's for those individuals that just don't believe anything at all. Nothing for them is true. There is no truth. So, you know, I guess for those people that are hard to reach as far as mentally goes, because they're not mentally there as far as that there is such a thing as truth, which is the Bible. They use this presuppositional approach to bring up the fact that there is a truth, and you know you're just suppressing it.
Right, and a real simple way to do that, because I've had conversations with some folks where they'll say, well, I really don't believe in God. And I'll say, okay, well, let's for a moment assume there is a God. The God of the Bible exists. Let's just assume that. And let's assume he has a standard that he has communicated to us called the Bible. And someday we're going to face death. That's where you try, again, I'm trying to bring out truth. So if you're going to face death just like I am, guess what's happening? There are consequences to death because we've all sinned and we miss God's mark. And what you're doing is if you can raise that, you're trying to help them understand that, well, because they know in their hearts that there is a standard. So, again, you're just trying to give them something to think about. I may not be able to convince them. That's not really my goal. So, Anna?
It does seem to me that oftentimes atheists, if you really drill down and talk to them enough, a lot of times there's something underlying it other than I firmly believe that science does not support there being a God. Like, a lot of times it's something else. Like, they, if you really drill down, they'll be like, well, I don't want to be a part of a God that allows bad things. Or, you know, God allowed this in my life, and I hate him for that, or whatever. Like,
right.
A lot of times it has, or at least in my limited life of sure. experiences, I've seen that a lot. It's like it's something other than they actually don't believe God exists.
Right, because they know they can't prove that he doesn't exist, so they're not going to hang their whole heart on that. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to, or some of my family, I just feel like it's, they think they've done it all on their own. Mm. They don't need God because they're totally fine. You know, they're just fine. So they've done it all on their own. They're good. Why do they need anything else?
Yeah. Don't pray for me. I'm good. Yeah. All right. Well, these are thoughts to continue to chew on. And I appreciate the questions. They're great. And especially we're moving toward getting into role plays here a little later on in the class, so of course, so.
And I just wanted to say too, I think it's funny, not funny, but I find it interesting that a lot of the people that I wrote down for my unbelievers, they claim to be Christians.
Ah.
But there's no fruit, there's no Bible, there's no truth. And so, you know, as you're saying, an unbeliever and you know, all these Mormons and, you know, other religions, I just go, what if they're claiming that they're a Christian? But, you know.
Yeah.
So how do you, you know, is there a different way to present? But you keep coming right back, it's the scripture, let God speak through his scripture.
That's right.
You know.
That's what you have to do. You don't want to be the authority.
No, we're not.
And it's humbling because our flesh wants us to be. Oh, come with me. I'll show you the right way. I'll take you to all the verses. I've got all the commentaries and books. Well, at one time you didn't, right? So
they don't want those because they don't get them anyways.
So what you want to do is have them face to face with God. If you can have them, if you're taking them to a Bible verse, let's say it's about good works, and you want to turn to Titus 3:5 or Ephesians 2. Actually have them read it. Put it in front of them. Or you put it in front of them and have them read it and you take them across the words so they know that this is God's word. This isn't your word. So, yeah,
and
this is good.
About this book just over, it's talking about just asking this question. You know, it's like we're trying to get them to think and develop like this. Oh my, I've never thought of this before. I just like the way this is presented.
And one thing you can do, and we'll do this as we go through the course, is as you finish a section, you know, you start talking to somebody about God and how he's creator of everything and how he's holy and how he's also gonna punish sin. You can always ask at each moment, each section as you go through those verses, does this make sense to you? Do you understand this as I've explained it? You know, is there anything that you don't comprehend? Because I want to try to be clear with the scripture. And, you know, but again, we'll get into that as we go through the remainder of the course. So,
yeah,
Andre?
I also heard something interesting from an atheist, actually. He said somebody was talking to him and used Patel's wager to prove that he should believe in the Bible. You guys know what Patel's wager is? So it's better to believe than not to believe. You know, what if there is a God? It's better to just believe and be saved rather than not to believe. But he said that that doesn't even work because you have to truly believe. He's like, if you really believe
right.
God, you have to actually truly believe. And it's not just saying I believe it and then, you know, hoping that it'll work out in the end. You have to truly believe and do the things of the Bible. So even atheists believe it. He's still an atheist, but he saw that doesn't work. So when we present it has to be clear.
Yeah, clear, genuine, sincere, that's right. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Again, Lord, thank you for the privilege to even discuss topics of the gospel presentation, the truths, and we know that we've only touched the tip of the iceberg on your attributes as well as man's limitations, man's sinfulness, and we are certainly bowing to your authority when it comes to the fact that anyone we want to discuss eternity with, we want to be standing on the firm word of God. So we thank you, Lord, for providing your word, and that trust that we will continue to devour it and also use us to present truth and ask questions to people so that they can, in fact, hear the word of God so that they may believe. And we know that our purpose is to bring the truth so that the elect will turn and believe. We know that You're the one that does the transformation. You're the one that causes one to be born from above. You're the one who takes spiritually dead people and you regenerate them. As we leave tonight, guide us home safely and continue to help us as we look to be more like Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. All right, well, thank you for your participation.